I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And kids, I've got your sheet in front of me here, so I'm going to be tracking along. I'm going to try and give you some hints, okay? So if you see me kind of leaning in like this, I might just be getting excited, but it might be a clue, okay? So you listen up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm so excited to be walking through a new book of the Bible together as a church. There's something special about just walking through the text and preaching on what's next. We've been in a season of a bit of change. I don't know if you've noticed. There's been a lot going on in the world, and sometimes it just feels like this magnet that is just sucking you in all the time, all of your thoughts, all of your response, and we feel it as preachers. I think there's some stuff we needed to say, and so we did. We stopped, and we addressed it. But now I think it's going to be really healthy for us to spend a season all the way till December just walking through the text, preaching on what's next. And it's not necessarily going to be shaped by what happened in the news last week. It's going to be shaped by what God has for us this week. And so I'm thankful for that. And before we dive into a book of the Bible, we always need to spend a bit of time off the top walking through the context. And I will just acknowledge that sometimes this first sermon in a series feels like you're drinking water from a fire hydrant, because a lot of information is going to come. But don't be overwhelmed. We're going to go back over these things in the week to come. Just grab as much as you can. But we need to know the context. And maybe you're like, well, what even is context? Context is we need to understand who these people are that Paul's writing to. And we need to understand what was happening when he wrote this letter. So, for example, if you're at a park and you hear behind you, I can't take it anymore. Well, that could mean a number of things. So if you turn around and there's a family and a mom is tickling her little boy, and he's, I can't take anymore. Well, that's sweet. That's a cute little moment. If you turn around, however, and it's a man and he's looking at the score from the Maple Leafs game, he's saying, I can't take anymore. Well, that means something different, right? Or you might see someone really sad. I can't take anymore. And then you're going to want to go and hug them from a distance, right? And pray. You probably would just hug them in that moment, pray with them. But the context matters. It shapes how we hear what we see. So I want to just take a moment and to bring ourselves up to speed. And if you wanted to learn the context that goes behind this letter, you could find that in Acts chapter 17. So moms and dads, feel free to write that down, Acts 17. You can go home and read that for homework. There in that text, we hear the story about what Paul was doing in Thessalonica. Where was he first? Where did he go after? Why did he leave? We don't have time to read all of that today, but I'd like to give you a bit of a summary. Here's what you ought to know about the city of Thessalonica. First of all, it was a free city, which was unique in that day. This is living in the Mediterranean world, and there in that place, the Greeks had the power, and then eventually the Romans took away the power. But if you weren't the Greeks or the Romans, then you didn't have a lot of power, and you didn't have a lot of freedom. But Thessalonica was a unique city. In the midst of this power struggle between the Greeks and the Romans, the Thessalonians said, hey, you know what? We're just going to pick a side and we're going to stick with it. So they chose the Romans. They said, hey, Romans, we're with you. And so in the midst of the conflict, even when it looks like the Greeks might have the upper hand, the Thessalonians, I have a lisp. This is going to be a difficult couple months for me, but we're just going to do our best. The Thessalonians paired up with the Romans. And when Rome came out on top, they wanted to honor this city. And so they said, tell you what, you're a free city. We're going to give you freedom to lead yourselves, to put rules in place, and as long as you stay cozy with us, we're not going to interfere. They liked that. That was comfortable. That was a cozy situation for them. Not only did they have freedom, but they had money. These were a wealthy people. They were located on what you'd call the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was like the Highway 401 of the Mediterranean world. And so if there was any trade that was happening on land, it was going to pass through this city. They also had the best port in the Mediterranean world. So if there was trade that was happening by the sea, it was passing through the city. So at the end of the day, you've got a people who are free, a people who are wealthy, a people who are comfortable. That's the context. That probably doesn't resonate with us. We don't have any comfortable people in our context. But that's the people that Paul's writing to here. It's a comfortable city. And in he comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sometimes challenges our comfort, doesn't it? And people who are comfortable sometimes resist a gospel that threatens to shake things up. He comes into the city and he does what he always does. He goes into the Jewish synagogue And he begins to preach from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. He does that 3 weeks in a row. And on the third week, they said, we've had enough of you, and they kick him out of the synagogue. But Paul doesn't stop his ministry. What Paul does is he sets up shop. He was a leather worker. The Bible tells us he made tents. And so he just set up shop in the city. He said, okay, well, I'm going to make tents. I'm going to sell things. And as I work, I'm going to share the gospel with people. And so you can just imagine Paul sitting in his workshop, and people come in, and he talks to them. He says, well, you know, so Jesus is the Messiah, and we need to repent and trust in him. And he's just working through the day, teaching as he goes. And then at night, he'd go into people's houses, and he would preach the gospel there. And one of those houses belonged to a man named Jason. We read about him in Acts 17. Paul would often preach in Jason's house with his partner Silas. And eventually he started gaining some steam. And lots of people in the city are following Christ. And those Jewish leaders who originally chased him out of the synagogue said, we got to just chase him out of the city altogether. So they formed a mob. And they stirred up a big riot. And they went to Jason's house. And they went to grab Paul and Silas, but they weren't there. So they're like, well, we'll grab Jason. And they grabbed Jason and some of the leaders. And they brought them to the leaders of their city. And they said this, speaking about Paul and Silas. This is Acts 17, verse 6. These men, Paul and Silas, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Let me paraphrase what they're saying. They went to the leaders of their city and they said, these men are going to ruin everything. These men are saying there's another king. And when Caesar hears that you're letting this message be preached in your city, we're going to lose all of our comfort and all of our freedom. And from that moment on, the public opinion about Paul and Silas and the public opinion about Jesus Christ took a dramatic turn in the city. So much so that the church had to sneak them out of the city in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, kids, they snuck them out. They fled from there and they went to Berea. Interestingly, when they got to Berea, what do you think Paul did? He went into the synagogue and he started to preach again. Because Paul was like that. He was bold, right? He started to preach again. And in fact, when the Thessalonians heard that he started to gain ground in Berea, they went down there and chased him out of that city too. So then he went to a place called Athens. And it was when he was in Athens that he sent his servant Timothy. Timothy was like his ministry partner, his buddy. His buddy is probably the wrong word. His mentee. He said, Timothy, I need you to go back to Thessalonica and check in on the church. Because Paul was only in Thessalonica for probably like 6 months. So you can imagine people who'd never heard about Jesus, right? And all of a sudden, they've got 6 months of intensive training, 6 months, 6 months. But then their leader's gone. So Paul's like, are they still healthy? Are they still serving the Lord? I have no idea. So he says, Timothy, I want you to check in. And then Paul moved on to Corinth. And eventually, Timothy got back to Corinth and gave Paul the report about this church. He probably waited 6 months before he heard anything. So that's the context. Just think, this is a leader who loves the church and he's really concerned. He doesn't know how they're doing. In the report, he hears some positive things. He hears that the church in Thessalonica is still healthy, that by God's grace, they're growing. He hears that they're facing persecution, but they're actually standing up under the persecution. And in fact, they're doing such an amazing job that all of the people in Macedonia and Achaia and the region around them are hearing about this church. And they're coming to Christ. So that's amazing. Now, it's not all roses. He hears that there's some bad news too. There are some men in the city. It could be the Jewish leaders. It could be the political leaders. We're not sure. But there are some men in the city who are slandering Paul and saying, Paul doesn't love you. Look how fast he ran out of here. So they're dragging his name through the mud. And he hears that there are some questions in the church. Because in this young church, some of the new Christians had died since Paul left. And now the church is wondering, are those Christians going to go to heaven? Like, if we die before Christ returns, do we still get to go to heaven? Which might seem like a basic question, but if you don't have a leader to answer that question, it would be really unsettling. So these believers are wondering, like, will we see them again? We don't know. And so Paul wrote a letter to address this church. And that's what we have in front of us. That's the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And so to that end, we're going to walk through this between now and December, And we're going to see what he says about the positives, the negatives, and the questions. And what we're going to discover in this letter is that Paul wrote to bring clarity and comfort. That's the name of our series, Clarity and Comfort. And so I want to invite you to look with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read this whole chapter. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we walk through this series is just how deeply Paul loves his church. And I hope that just resonates in our hearts. The church is not meant to be some dry place. It's not meant to be a relationship that we have with one another once a week. The church is the family of God. And it's a deep love that binds us together. And when you read these letters, you see that Paul loved these people. He loved them. And as he remembered them in prayer, he thanked God for them, which is another takeaway for us today. When we pray for one another, let our primary note be thanksgiving. He's remembering this church and he's mentioning them and he's just thanking God over and over. Thank you for the church in Thessalonica. And listen to what he's thanking God for. We find that in verse 4. He says, I'm thanking God, I'm remembering you, I'm remembering your faith and your love and your hope, and I'm just praising God. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you. That's interesting. The primary note of Paul's thanksgiving for the church is this: I thank God that he chose you. That reality is filling me up with gratitude. And we need to just pause on that and make sure we understand what it is that Paul's saying here. I love what G.K. Beale says. He says, the fact that Paul thanks God, not the readers, for their election, that is, their being chosen, it shows that they contributed nothing to accomplishing their own salvation, but that they were the object of an unconditional divine act. Meaning, Paul understands it's not as if the Thessalonians earned this. When he looks at what he sees in that church and the growth and the faith, he says, only God could do this. As I'm looking at you, church, I know God has chosen you. And it fills me with gratitude. Now, when he was there, he saw some promising signs. He saw lots of evidence that suggested that they would be healthy. But initial promising signs don't guarantee lasting growth. For example, Jesus told a parable. Do you remember? Actually, I'll throw this out. Kids, can you remember a parable that Jesus told about things growing? Anybody remember the parable of the sower? Parable of the sower. I've now answered it. The parable of the sower. So Jesus tells this story, right, about a farmer in his field, and he's throwing seeds. The seeds represent the gospel. He's throwing the gospel around. And some of it lands in good soil, and it grows up, and it produces fruit, and it's a crop, and it's beautiful. But some of it lands in places where it begins to grow, but there's no real life there. So, for example, some of it lands in rocky ground, And so it shoots up over here, and it looks like this is a healthy plant. But the roots can't go any deeper because there's rocks under the surface. And eventually that plant dies. And then other seed lands among thorns, and that starts to grow. But there's a bunch of weeds and vines, and they choke the life right out of it. And Paul understood this. He said, I saw growth in the church in Thessalonica, but I don't know if it's going to be lasting growth. Was it real? Or were there rocks under the surface? Right? Maybe they're so in love with their comfort and their wealth that as soon as I left, they just said, yeah, enough with this. And they died, just like the rocky soil. Or maybe, you know, they've got all these thorns around them, right? They've got people in their city that don't want them to follow Jesus. Maybe their faith was choked out as soon as I left. I don't know. I know that the only way, Paul's saying, the only way that you would grow is if God has chosen you. If God's at work, the gates of hell can't stand against you. No weeds are going to choke you out. No rock's going to stop you. If God is building this church, then it's going to grow. And he always spoke this way. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, if you're thinking like, are you sure he thinks this way? Yes. Listen to how he spoke to the church in Corinth. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul knew this. He knows if anything good is going to happen here, if anything lasting is going to happen here, God needs to do it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if we fail to realize that the gospel and all that it professes is primarily an activity on the part of God and not on the part of man, we've entirely failed to understand it. You hear that? If we lose sight of that, that this transformation can only happen if God's at work. We can't muster this up ourselves. Your neighbors, your children, nobody can muster this up themselves. God's got to do it. Paul understood that, which is why when he heard the report of the church and he heard about how there was real growth and life and vigor, he didn't say, oh, I thank myself and Silas for laying a good foundation. I'm so thankful for us. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, I'm so thankful for you for all the hard work that you've done. You really did this, church. He doesn't say that. Even though both of those things are true. Paul worked hard, the church worked hard, but who does he thank? He says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's who he's thanking. Paul's not annoyed by that. Sometimes we get annoyed by this idea of God's choosing love. You know, we start wrestling through it in our brains and we say, I don't know, is this fair? Is this right? Notice Paul's not annoyed by it at all. It's his great comfort. It's his great joy. In this church, Paul saw fruit that he knew could only come from God. He saw marks and evidences of real grace in them. And so what we're going to do this morning is I want to draw out three evidences of grace that Paul saw in the church in Thessalonica. Now, if you're looking at your watch and saying, we're just getting to the points now, don't worry, I'm mindful. That was a long introduction because we had a lot of ground to cover. But now, very quickly, I want to pull out these three evidences of grace that Paul saw in the church. How do we know that God's building this church? How do we know this is God's work and not man's work? First of all, he saw a people powerfully changed by a powerful gospel. Look at verses 4-5 with me. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because, that's an important word, right? How do we know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction. Commentator Jeffrey Wayma says, Paul's point is that his gospel message was not only a heard word, but also an experienced power. If we could just speak subjectively here, I suspect I'm not the only one who's had this experience. Sometimes when the word of God is preached and the gospel is proclaimed, it's like it just, there's this incredible power that goes with it. Now, thankfully, whenever the word of God is preached, it goes forth in power. It never returns void. I'm so thankful for that because sometimes I feel like I've preached some stinkers, but it never returns void. And yet, sometimes the word goes out and it just goes with unction and power and something happens that you can't recreate. And if you've ever experienced this, and I would suspect that you have, there are just moments when you feel like God is shining a spotlight on your life. And it's like God himself is pushing his finger into your heart. And he's like, he lifts up an idol and then he crashes it down and he brings conviction and you start weeping. And maybe you don't, maybe you're not a weeper, but I weep. And you just know that God is moving in my life. And it's almost like everybody else in the room is gone. They're gone. God's speaking to me in this moment. It's power. Have you ever felt that before? God moves in power. And theologian John Owen, he's brilliant mind, he says it like this. When he does speak, he speaks as never man spoke. He speaks with power. And one way or other, he will make your hearts burn within you, as he did to the disciples. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, we brought the gospel, and I watched as the gospel went forth, and it was powerful. I watched as your eyes lit up, and as your hearts melted, and I saw it, and I know that God was moving, because we couldn't do that. Our gospel came with power. Also, notice that Paul doesn't take credit for this himself. He doesn't say, I preached with power. It'd be tempting to say that, right? I watched as I preached and as you changed. No, he says, I watched as our gospel went with power. The power was in the message. It wasn't in me. And Christians, let's always remember that. The power is not in me. It's in this. It's in God's message. And when God, by his power of his Spirit, takes the message and presses it into a person, that's power. And Paul says, I saw that happen in you, church. And I'm so thankful. And he says, that powerful gospel powerfully changed you. I saw that too. It brought conviction, he says. It caused you to turn away from your idols, he says. Your faith was evidenced by works. You see that in verse 2? See that little play? Your faith, it wasn't just lip service. It was evidenced by work. Your love, it was evidenced by labor. You had this steadfastness of hope in Jesus. I saw all of that in you. And I know that God's working. Because only God could bring about that kind of change in a life. And I wonder if Timothy were to come and were to check out the church here in Aurelia and then to bring back a report, I wonder if he would give a similar report about what he sees here. I hope and pray that he would, that he'd say, you know what, the word was preached and people changed. Day by day, week after week, the word went forth. And it was accompanied by power that only God can give. It certainly wasn't because of the preachers there. It was the powerful word of God. And it changed people. And week after week, I watched, Paul, as men and women, boys and girls, looked more and more like Jesus. And only God could do that. I hope and pray that that would be the report that he would give from the church in Aurelia. And I acknowledge that that only happens if God is at work. So we just continue to ask him to let that be true in us. Increasingly, let it be true of us. That's the first evidence of grace. The second evidence of grace is this. You ready, kids? Paul saw and celebrated in this church a people who persevere through every trial. A people who persevere through every trial. Look with me at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, you can fake faith. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've seen people do that before. You can pretend to follow Jesus. You can pretend that this is what you're all about. But when trials and tribulations and affliction come, when it gets hard, a fake faith doesn't stand up. It just doesn't. The fake faith just falls to the floor. And it's only real, true, God-given faith that stands the test. Man-made faith won't do. We've seen a bit of that over the last few months, haven't we? This would be a great time for us just to examine our hearts. We have faced a very small, but a real, tribulation. Suddenly, we couldn't gather together. There are churches all around the world who still cannot gather together, right? They've got persecution, they've got threats. Well, now I don't have that accountability of being with my brothers and sisters. Well, that's hard. And now it's going to take some discipline. I'm going to have to discipline myself to get into the Word. That's going to be hard. My prayer life, I'm not going to have that weekly accountability. That's going to be hard. I'm going to have to compel myself to feed. You know, I'm going to have to watch the thing online myself. Nobody's going to open that for me. I'm going to do it. And if I don't do it, nobody will know. And in that season, this minor tribulation, I imagine there are probably many of us who took a big step back. The Bible stayed closed. The sermons remained unlistened to. we took a bit of a breather, a bit of a break from Jesus. And that's horrifying, friends. That can't be true of us. No, he says, when the trials come, when it gets hard, that's when you find out, how real is this faith? How real is it? See, only people who have received divine grace press through. Now, Paul never clarifies exactly what the trials are that the church in Thessalonica faced. And can I tell you, I think that's intentional. If he had pointed exactly to what they went through, it'd be hard for us to resonate. But instead, he leaves it open. He leaves it open, you know, for our trials to resonate here. But I suspect what they were going through was similar to what Paul went through. They lived in a city that was comfortable, a city where they worshiped the Caesar. And when you worship King Jesus in a city that worships Caesar, you're going to have problems. One commentator says, turning to God from idols also meant a rejection of the imperial cult, thereby jeopardizing Thessalonica's favored political and economic status as a free city. Basically, when these Christians said, hey, we're not going to worship the emperor anymore, we're going to worship Jesus, all their friends and family members were like, you're going to ruin a good thing for us. If Caesar finds out that you guys are doing this, then we might not be free anymore, right? We might have to deal with war. We might have to deal with hardship. And so to follow Jesus in Thessalonica probably meant saying goodbye to some of your family. And it probably meant saying goodbye to some of your career opportunities. And it probably meant saying goodbye to a positive reputation in the city. That's likely what it looked like for them. And yet, Paul says, they embraced the cost. And they did it with joy. Every true believer will, at one time or another, come to a decision point where following Jesus costs you something. And it's in those moments that we learn a great deal about ourselves and about the faith that we have. And Bruce Waltke says it so well. He says, prosperity and adversity are the wise and necessary mixture of the saint's condition. We need both. Some of us, I look out, and you need a little season of rest and prosperity. You do. God knows what we need, and some of you have been slugging hard. You need a little rest. But the reality is we also need adversity. We need seasons where it gets tough. We need seasons where we're holding on to Christ just like this, and we feel him holding on to us. That's good for us. It's good for our souls. And Paul says that these Christians in Thessalonica, they imitated him, and they imitated Jesus. Right? Jesus, we read in Hebrews 12, well, Jesus was the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. These Christians displayed, in verse 2, it says, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before, but hope is a word that we've really watered down in our culture. Right? We throw it around for everything. You know, I hope the Leafs do better next year. I hope that. It's just this willy-nilly, oh, yeah, maybe not. That's not the way that hope was used in that world. When we see hope in the New Testament, it is a settled expectation. The hope of Jesus Christ isn't, well, you know, maybe Jesus will come, maybe he won't. I hope so. No, it's I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and when I stand before God, I will be declared righteous. That's my hope. I believe that God is building his church and the gates of hell won't stand against it. I believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave, and so too will I. I believe that God is going to right every wrong, that he's going to bring justice, that he's going to bring renewal. That's Christian hope. That's what lifted up this church in Thessalonica. That's the hope we're called to have. That's why we sing along with the saints of old. We sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So Paul looked at this church and he said, you wouldn't have walked through this the way that you did if God wasn't truly working among you. And friends, as I look across this room, I could say that about so many of you. I've watched you walk through the fire and back again. I've watched you endure things that no one should ever have to endure. And I've watched you do it with the joy of the Lord. And I say with the Apostle Paul, I know that God has chosen you because you could not do that in your own strength. He celebrates that. I celebrate that with him. And there's one more evidence of grace that Paul sees and celebrates in the church. He sees this: a people who are multiplying disciples through their witness and testimony. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Read this with me. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. This is a fascinating account. Paul says, I'm going into these places, and I'm going there to preach, but before I open my mouth, people are ready to receive Christ. And do you know why? It's because they've heard the report about what God has done in your midst. And they want that, which is marvelous. Can you just imagine, if we can remove ourselves from this, and just imagine this happened in Toronto. Let's say a preacher went to Toronto, and he gets up there to preach, and the people say, whoa, 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 are you talking about Jesus? He's like, yeah, I'm talking about Jesus. They're like, somebody just came here the other day from Orillia, Ontario, and they were telling us about the people there. And they were telling us about how these people who used to look at awful stuff on their phone and who used to do drugs and used to drink and used to live for themselves and used to worship their money, how they've completely changed. How they've left all that stuff behind and how they live now for this King Jesus. And some of them are getting kicked out of their homes. Some of them are losing their jobs. And yet they're joyful about it. Whoever this Jesus is, I want him. That's what was happening here in this letter. And Paul's like, okay, let's talk about Jesus. That can happen. When God is powerfully moving and people are powerfully changing and they are persevering through the trials, the world sees that and notices. This young church didn't do anything particularly special. They just imitated Paul as they imitated Christ. And as they were doing that and as they were being changed into the image of Christ, the world saw that and the world said, we want to imitate you. Whoever you're imitating, we're in. One commentator says, the imitators have now become the imitated. This is high praise indeed. And it's a great challenge for us. For parents, it's a great challenge for us who are out there working in the world. Do people see your life and want to imitate it? You know, do your children look at the faith of mom and dad and say, I want that. It's so real. It's so powerfully changing them. It brings them joy in the midst of hardship. I want that. Your coworkers, your neighbors, do people see that in you? Or do the people around you see right through it and say, I'm not really interested in whatever that is? It's an important challenge for us. Multiplication is a mark of grace. Living things grow. Now, I want to be clear, and just let me just give a little qualifier. That doesn't mean that everyone who sees our lives is going to love it and is going to come to Christ. In fact, both things were happening in Thessalonica. He's like, this is happening, and hey, people in Macedonia and Achaia, they're seeing it and loving it, and they want Jesus, but the people in your city are seeing it, and they want to kill you. Right? So you're going to have a bit of both in your life. You are going to have children who see your faith and say, ugh, who see Jesus in you and say, I don't want him. That's going to happen too. And that doesn't mean your faith isn't real. But what Paul is saying here is that the fact that there is anyone desiring to imitate you is evidence that God is changing you. Because no one wanted to imitate you before. But now that God is building you from the inside out, people want that. It's evidence of grace. So he sees these three evidences, and that's what he's celebrating in chapter 1. But now we need to respond to that. And so as we conclude this morning, I think that probably there are two ways we should respond to this text. There are two words that we should hear. And I suspect you could probably split this room in half. We're going to hear this two different ways. First of all, some of us need to hear a word of caution. And I want to just be careful to say, Paul didn't write this letter. He didn't write this chapter to give a word of caution. He didn't. He wrote this letter to encourage the Thessalonians. He wrote this letter because he was so proud of them. But we are not the Thessalonians. We're the church of Orillia. And so as we listen, as he celebrates and rejoices and points at all these good things he sees there, it would be really appropriate for us to stop and say, would he see those things here? Right? Would he celebrate those things in our church? And because the church is made up of many parts, it's appropriate for us to say, would he see these things in my life as a member of the body of Christ here in Orillia? Has the powerful gospel powerfully changed us? Are we a people who persevere through trials? Is our witness and testimony leading to multiplication? It is a sad reality that there are many people who claim to be saved who possess no evidence of grace in their lives. That is a reality in the church of Aurelia. That's the reality of the church in the world. It has always been the case. You remember Jesus? He said, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name and prophesy in your name? And on that day, he'll say to them, what? Away from me. I never knew you. So Jesus said, there are going to be people who convince themselves that they are followers of Christ, and yet there was never anything real. And so I would challenge you, those idols, if you look at this church in Thessalonica, what was the evidence? It's that those idols that they used to worship were thrown down, right? There was real change. There was real repentance and conviction. And when trials came, they leaned into Christ. They didn't lean away, they leaned in. And the people who were around them who saw that just were compelled by that witness in their lives. It's worthwhile for us to stop and say, have you turned from your idols? And just ask yourself in your heart of hearts, those idols that God has revealed in your life, maybe you've made an idol of your money, maybe you've made an idol of your family. Maybe it's some of those idols that are really easy to spot, like the pornography or the bad relationships or those things that you know don't glorify God. Did you knock that idol down when God changed your heart? Or do you continue to go back to that idol week after week after week after week? If the idol isn't knocked down, that's a problem. And that should be a real word of caution for us. When the trials come, what do you do? And again, a great opportunity for us to reflect as we look back on these last 4 months. Did you lean into Christ or did you lean away? Did you find your comfort in him or did you find your comfort in the world? If you're leaning away, this is a really good time to stop and say, I don't know. And look at your children. Are they seeing right through your faith, mom and dad? Are they wanting to emulate you? Are they wanting to be like Christ, or do they see something in you that is not compelling? These are important questions. And if your answer to those questions is no, you might not receive this same letter that Paul sent to the Thessalonians. You might receive the letter that Jesus sent to the church in Sardis. He wrote to them, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. If that's you, there's still grace for you. But you need to repent. The idols need to fall down. And the only way that any of that's going to happen in your life is if God does the work. You need the grace of God. The power of man can't knock those things down. Now your life is evidence of that, isn't it? You've seen that. What you need is for God to do what only he can do. And so I would encourage you to call out for his grace today. His grace has the power to change you. His grace has the power to help you to stand in the midst of trials. His grace will see you through to the end, but you need his grace. He gives it freely, but you need to ask it, ask for it. So I would just encourage you today to repent. If that's you, repent. Believe and experience the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us might need to hear that word this morning. However, here's the primary note. This is what Paul intended for his audience to hear, and this is what I'd love for you to hear today. What we find here is a word of comfort. See, that problem that we just talked about, that is a problem in the church. But can I tell you, there's another problem in the church that might even be more pervasive. There are a lot of people in the church who are truly saved people, who give evidence in their lives of God's work in them, and yet they're still so crippled and hobbled by guilt that they don't believe it. I talk to so many Christians, and if I could confess, sometimes I got to have this talk with myself. Christians who just feel like, I don't know if it's real. I don't know if God would want me. And I'll say to them, well, what's wrong? What's the matter? And they'll say, you know, Pastor, I just feel like sometimes my heart is just a little dry. I feel like sometimes I open my Bible and it's just not coming to life for me. Sometimes my prayers feel like nobody hears them. And sometimes I feel tempted, Pastor. Sometimes I feel I'm inclined to go back to those things from the past. I feel that draw. And the enemy, he's an accuser, right? What does the devil do? He accuses us. He holds up the law, and then he holds up our life, and he says, see, you can't do this. You are a loser. That's what the enemy does. And there are a number of Christians who let the enemy speak loud and clear into their hearts. And maybe even today, you're just feeling that again. You're like, man, you are such a loser. I want to speak to that person today. I want to speak to you from this text and ask you some diagnostic questions. So if that's you, just listen. I want you to look at your life. Remember back to that day when God opened your eyes and he saved you. Remember the idols that you used to serve then, those sins that you used to indulge in then. Do you still indulge in that sin? Are you still bowing down to those idols? You're not, right? God, by God's grace, those idols have fallen down. And think back to the way that you used to think, the way you used to use your time, the way that you used to structure your life. It's changed, hasn't it? Because God's changing it, isn't he? And just think, could you imagine not worshiping Jesus for the rest of your life? Could you imagine just closing the door and saying, I don't want any more of Jesus? You can't imagine that, can you? Because you love him deeply, don't you? Even though sometimes you don't have those fluttery feelings, it's just like a marriage. In the sense that sometimes in a marriage, you don't have the fluttery feelings, but you still love your spouse, don't you? And sometimes with Jesus, we go through valleys and we don't have these fluttery feelings. But don't you deeply, earnestly love him? That's grace. Look at the trials that he's brought you through, Christian. Look at those storms and those valleys. Isn't it amazing that you still love Jesus? Think of all of the opportunities that you had to turn away from him, but you didn't, did you? Do you know why that is? It's because the God of the universe was carrying you all the way through, for we know that he has chosen you. And there are people who see evidence of grace in your life. And maybe you just need to go home and you need to ask some of those people. You just need to look your spouse in the eye and say, do you see Christ in me? And be encouraged as they say, yes, I do. I see it in you. The enemy would love for you to feel so defeated. He would love for you to question the grace and the mercy of God. I love this word from Charles Spurgeon. He says, when justice would have said, let the rebel go, O Jesus. Be not bound any longer by cords of love to such a wretch. Our ever faithful Redeemer would not cast us away. But he threw another band of grace around us, and he loved us still. I find great comfort in that. For some glorious, mysterious, inexplicable reason, God has chosen us, and he's lifted us up out of the mud while we were rebels and sinners, and he's made us his children. God did that, and God will finish what he started. Do you believe that, Christian? This church in Thessalonica, they needed to hear that. They needed to believe that. Paul was believing that for them, and I'm believing this for many of you. He will finish what he started in you. So take heart, Christian. Be comforted. Press on with confidence. He who chose you before the foundation of the world will complete the work in you that he started. And as the world sees the evidence of grace in your life, they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And in this way, the church will multiply here in Orillia and in Ontario and across the world. This is what God does. This is what God does. This is his power at work in us. It's good news. And it's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And I pray, God, that you would speak powerfully to us through your word. God, I pray that you would preach a better sermon than anything I could ever preach. And as we go from this place, that your spirit would apply the word to us in exactly the right way. I pray that there would not be a single person here who should be hearing a word of comfort who will go away feeling caution and conviction. I pray that you would apply the medicine to their heart that they need. God, and in the same breath, if there are people here today who need to hear that word of caution, who need to do business with you and to surrender their lives to you, I pray that they wouldn't mistakenly hear a word of comfort. God, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts exactly the word that we need. Lord, I confess that I don't know the word that each of us needs, and I confess that probably we don't know the word that we need, but you do. God, so speak. Speak powerfully and clearly through us. Work powerfully among us. Change us to look more and more like Christ every day. Help us to stand when the trials and tribulations come, that you would be glorified. God, that we would see multiplication in this place from our witness, from our testimony. God, that we would see lost people come to know and love you. That you'd see fit to use us, God, to be light and salt in this world. Lord, we want that. With all our hearts, we want that. We want to be used by you. We are so unfit for this. God, I'm so unfit for this. We acknowledge that. We're fallen men and women who need grace. But you, in your mercy, you use broken, messed up people like us. And you shine the gospel brightly through our lives. God, continue to do that, we pray. Lord, see fit to shine through us in any way you please. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, Amen.